今天的读经是出自罗马书八章一到十一节，假如你们有圣经的话，也可以请你们翻到圣经罗马书八章，我们会从第一节到念到十一节。如今那些在基督耶稣里就不定罪了，因为是生命圣灵的律在耶稣基督里释放了我，使我脱离罪和死的律了。律法既因肉体软弱有所不能行的，神就差遣自己的儿子成为罪身的形象，做了赎罪祭，在肉体中定了罪案，使律法的义成就在我们这不随从肉体只随从圣灵人的人身上。因为神随从肉体的人体贴肉体的事，随从圣灵的人体贴圣灵的事。体贴肉体的就是死，体贴圣灵的乃是生命平安。原来体贴肉体的就是与神为仇，因为不服神的律法也是不能服，而且属肉体的人不能得神的喜欢。如果神的灵住在你们心里，你们就不属肉体乃属圣灵了。人若没有基督的灵，就不是属基督的。耶稣若在你们心里，身体就因罪而死，心灵却因义而活。然而叫耶稣从死里复活的灵若住在你们心里，那叫基督耶稣里从死里复活的也借着住在你们心里的圣灵，使你们必死的身体又活过来。我们今天很高兴欢迎Reverend Stephen Brooks， 他今天的信息是现在的生活，永远的生活。
Good morning. I couldn't help but think about the fact that it was 20 years agoThat I stood here as a slightly younger version of myself. A lot can happen in 20 years. You might lose a little bit of hair. You might start to see some interesting gray things start to poke into your whiskers. You might notice that there's some things that start to develop under the eyes that some of us call bags. And you might start to feel that... You got little aches and pains in places that you didn't have them before. 20 years can be an awfully long time in a person's life. As we come to Romans chapter 8, 20 years is about the length of time between the moment when Paul stood as a young man in Jerusalem, at whose feet a crowd of men had thrown their coats. Now, why in the world did they throw coats at his feet? Was he, you know, working at a hotel? Was he in the cloakroom? Was he busy earning a living? No, he was a up-and-comer in the world of Judaism. He was a disciple, an acolyte, a teacher, who had been trained by one of the most significant philosophers and teachers of Judaism and Jesus' world. He was expected to go far and to do great things and to prove that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the way of life he'd given to God's people in the law, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, recapitulated in Deuteronomy, was the superior word of God for all times, all places, all peoples, and all nations needed to be beaten into submission to it. And primarily by having the Romans destroyed. And anything that got in the way of that great agenda for Paul 20 years before the book of Romans is written had to be destroyed. And that included the followers of the way, as we were first known in those very early days. The Christians, the followers of Christ, the little Christ people. And the coats thrown at Paul's feet were placed there because the men needed to pull back their sleeves. They needed to bare their arms, because there were stones on the ground. And you needed to have full range for your hands to pick up those stones and to hurl them at the person who would stand in the way of God's plan to dominate the earth through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. And that person was a man named Stephen, a derivation of whose name I am named for. I'm glad I haven't gone his route just yet. Give me some time, I might get there. The reason that the stones were being picked up is that he had dared to say that God's people had become stiff-necked in heart, and that they were incapable of listening to and obeying God, and God was turning to the Gentiles. The dirty dog Gentiles, no less. And that this Jesus, who had been crucified as a blasphemer to the Jews and an enemy of state to the Romans, was standing at the right hand of God. That's the place of power. That's the place of authority. That's the place where God's rule and reign will descend upon the earth from. He was saying that Jesus was the one through whom God was bringing salvation, and that could not be tolerated. And so the righteous, the people of the Sanhedrin, Pharisee and Sadducee, teachers of the law, Herodians, all of them got together to get rid of Stephen the way they'd gotten rid of Jesus. So there's just one little problem with that. Jesus has a nasty habit of rising again. And the message that he delivered once for all to the saints has a nasty little habit of not dying because stones are thrown at it, because arrows are shot at it, because pistols are unloaded on it, because bombs are dropped on it. The gospel keeps coming back. It keeps rebirthing the truth of God and those who are brought into contact with it in a saving relationship. At the moment that the coats were being dropped at Paul's feet, he was going by his Hebrew name, Saul. Saul, like the first king of Israel, not David, but Saul. And he was giving his approval to the death of Stephen, it says in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And Saul, or Paul, as he would later be, he wasn't affected. One person's death is much like another person's death. It says that he took letters from the chief priests in hand, and he went out to Damascus breathing murder and hate. Think of that term. Breathing murder and hate. What kind of atmosphere is that like spiritually? But that's where Saul was. We think of people who are followers of ISIS, the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. We think of them as lost beyond hope, hopelessly ensnared in a culture of death. And they are. But there is a God. That's Saul, dedicated to a theology of death and destruction, a twisted understanding of who God is. But God is able to reach even them. Are we praying? Are we praying for our enemies? Someone was praying for Paul. Had to have been. Because Jesus showed up in a blinding light on the road to Damascus. Paul falls off his horse, and he hears a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's hard. It's difficult. It grinds you down. It tears the heart and soul out of you to kick against the goads. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul says. And he hears the words that transform his life. And if we hear them too, they transform us as well. They move us from death to life. He hears this Jesus, this blinding light say, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, whom you are fighting against. You're struggling against me. I am life. You're struggling against life, Saul. Get up. Go into Damascus. Wait for my word. And he goes, and Acts chapter 9 tells the story that God moves a man to visit him, to pray for him. The scales fall off his eyes. He's able to see again. And Saul will walk for Jesus from here to the end of his life, like Father Jacob, almost with a limp. His eyes will be permanently affected by his experience, as you get glimpses of in the book of Galatians. But he sees. His eyes may be failing for the rest of his life, but he sees clearly for the first time. That was 20 years before we find him in Romans chapter 8, writing words that are hope for everyone, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, Greek, Roman, American, Taiwanese. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation. What condemnation, Paul? What condemnation? Paul knows about condemnation because he feels it in his bones. He struggles with the memory of who he was and what he did, the people that he murdered for faith in Christ, the people he imprisoned, the things that he did. He struggles with the memory of it and he feels the weight of it, even though it's been 20 years. Time doesn't heal all wounds. Time doesn't erase everything that has been done or left undone. You and I both know that. There are things I wish I had never done, and it has not even been a year. There are things I wish I would have done, and it's been more than 40. Like Paul, who's probably about 55, 56, maybe 50. I stand on the brink of my 50th year. And like many of you, I look back at the past and I say, what would I do differently if I could? And the struggle that you and I both have to deal with, whether we are 50 or 90 or 20, is what will we do with the past? Will we try to tell ourselves we had good reason for what we did, or we have good reason for what we didn't do? It's not my fault, it's their fault. If they would have listened, if they would have just done what I said they should do. But it doesn't wash. It doesn't do what we want to do. That's what we tried in the garden as an entire human race. Male and female, it's not my fault, it's the snake who did it. It's not my fault, it's the woman who did it. We can all stand around like a circular firing squad. Ready, aim, fire, bam! It doesn't take away the guilt. It doesn't take away the condemnation. The therefore that Paul begins Romans 8 verse 1 with is based on understanding Romans 7 verse 21. I find this law at work, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 21. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, in my inner being, in the part of me that God has recreated when I put my hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's a part of me that wants to do God's will now. That's the new man that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a new man there. There's a new woman there. It's being recreated in the image of Christ. When we put our trust in Jesus to cover our sin, God chooses to look at us through someone who never sinned. He chooses to look at us through someone who really is innocent. He looks at us through Jesus. And he says, forgiven. The old has passed away. The new has come. Good news. You don't have to try measure up on your own to the image of God. God is making you to measure up in Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. Jesus always measures up. Me, not so much. You, not so much. But Jesus does. But there's a part of me that doesn't want to really trust that. There's a part of me that thinks, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, I'm kind enough, I look nice enough, so maybe I really am enough. And then I try to work out of that fallen side. The old man, Paul calls him. The old woman that's in each side of us, each and every one of us. Chapter 7, verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, and that law says my way, my will, my plans, my agenda. And it wages war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And there's the conflict. Will I trust Jesus for everything? Will I stop trying to make myself good enough? Or will I continue to try to brush myself off, polish myself up, make sure that I don't do this, get out my checklist, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do? But as often as I add my check mark here on this list, I'm missing the one here that says, love your neighbor with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, because none of us can love another person perfectly. Because there is this law of sin and death that is at work, descended to us from Adam. And the first circular firing squad, it's not my fault, it's the snake, it's not my fault, it's the woman, it's not my fault, it's the man. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul reminds us in Romans 3. And all of us are justified freely through the gift of God. You can't earn salvation, you can't create salvation, you can't be good enough to deserve it. Can only receive it as an undeserving recipient of a gift from the King of Kings. Chapter 7, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Good news to you if you are struggling with the past. There is a way out. And it's not through powering down and hunkering down and making yourself good enough. It's through surrendering and saying, here I am. Take me. I know I don't deserve it. But you were willing to forgive a thief on the cross who had just been insulting you. You take me, even though I continue to insult your grace by saying, maybe I can really deserve this if I do enough of this and that. If I stop, will you receive me? And the good news of the gospel is God stands at the gates of heaven and he says, I already have. I'm just waiting for you to come in. I've already accepted you if you'll just accept Jesus. If you'll just trust him, you'll find you're already here with me in paradise. That's the therefore. For those who take that offer, that gift, and accept it, and are willing to stand in it and not in themselves, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I could never make myself good enough to stand in God's presence, and he knew it, so he let Jesus carry me in. For what the law, verse 3 of Romans 8, was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. See, you can't buy your way out of spiritual death. Back in the American Civil War, there were people who could buy their way out of the obligation to serve. You'd find some Irishman or some German fresh off the boat, and you'd say to them, good Irishman, good German, welcome to America. I'll give you $100 to go serve my place in the army. Because they didn't really understand everything of what was going on, they'd take the $100 and they'd go to the army camp and they'd serve in your place. They might die in your place, or they might be maimed or wounded or lose a leg or an arm or an eye in your place. But none of us can buy our way out of the problem of sin. But God can. It's a terrible transaction. He stands in our place and takes our condemnation. And he gives us freedom. He gives us liberty. He gives us life in place of our death. And so he condemned the end of verse 4. Sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Because you see, when you trust Jesus and he takes your place, there's a miracle that happens. The Spirit of God comes into your life and he begins to reshape you from the inside out. And it's no longer a matter of putting restrictions on this bulky creature that I am so that I don't get angry and kick at the cat when I lose my temper and miss and hit the door and then stub my toe and then have to bite my tongue because I want to say some other words. It's a matter of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, living in me so that I don't even have to give in to the temptation to kick the cat. God is at work. And those who are in Christ are learning to march to a different drummer. Not the drummer of my way, my will. My way, my will. But the drummer of the Spirit who says to our heart and our soul and our mind, his will, his way, his will, his way. And I'm not doing it to earn his favor. I'm doing it because I have it. It makes all the difference in the world when you're trying to do what is right, not because you want God's favor, but because you have it. And you're free to choose, will I live according to the flesh or will I live according to the Spirit? This is going to give me life. This is going to give me death. Life it is. What a miracle God has put in place for those who will trust him. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. And it's easy to live that way. I need food. I need shelter. I need to have affirmation from others. I want to look good. I want to feel good. I want to get, because I'm not sure God will give it to me. And God says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. You get what you give yourself to. When you give yourself to trying to one-up everyone else, you get one-upped. It doesn't last. It's temporary. It doesn't satisfy. But when you live in accordance with the Spirit, you have your mind set on what the Spirit desires. The Spirit of God comes to give life. It comes to shelter us by sheltering one another. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You have to imagine Paul writing these words. We don't know what kind of day he had had the day before when he wrote these words. Paul was accused of all kinds of things. He's writing this letter to a group of people he's never met before from the city of Corinth. And the Corinthians had had their problems with Paul. Some of them had said, Paul, you don't measure up. You're not like Peter. Peter actually walked with Jesus for 3 years. You had a blinding light on the road, and you tell us you've had a few visions of him. Should we trust you, or should we trust Peter? Some people said to Paul, we don't really know a whole lot about you, but we've got a direct line to Jesus. Jesus is telling us exactly what to do. Should we really trust you, Paul, or should we trust the direct line from Jesus that we've got? Paul is accused by Jews of defiling the law, of disregarding what God had done through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and setting up them for being despised by the Romans. Other people say that Paul is this and Paul is that. And Paul says, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Like the song says that we sang this morning, I don't know who holds tomorrow. Or I don't know about tomorrow. There's lots of things I don't understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Verse 9, but you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Righteousness. I don't feel particularly righteous when I remember the way I reacted when my wife told me I had done something that I shouldn't have done and I needed to shape up, and I reacted by, what does she know? I don't feel particularly righteous when I think about the way that I drove down the road on my way to pick up kids because I was running late, and suddenly the little lights came on behind me and I got pulled over and I got the ticket because I was going 10 miles more than the posted speed limit, and the officer was gracious enough to reduce it to only 10 miles more than I should have been going, if you know what I mean. I don't feel particularly righteous in and of myself when I think of all the stuff that's in the past that tells me, Stephen, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not righteous enough. But here's the deal. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus standing at the right hand of God and saying, Father, the enemy knows all about what he's done. And the books record what he's done, but I've written my name over his name. In fact, there's a new name that he doesn't even have a conception or a clue about that's his real identity that he'll get to know someday. So, Father, forgive him. And the Father has said, I forgive him, son. Because I look at him through you and I see my righteousness. I don't see him as he was when he did what he should not have done. I see him as you are, my son. Pure and blameless and spotless and holy. Yes. You really are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, not because you're able to suck your breath up and hold perfectly still so you don't do anything bad. No. You are the righteousness of God in Christ because Jesus is righteous, and you can never measure up more fully to God's standard of righteousness and holiness than trusting Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Good news to Jew, to Gentile, to male, to female, slave, free, Greek, Roman, all of us. Because Jesus measures up. Paul goes on to say, verse 11, if Christ is in you, and here's the amazing thing. Well, maybe I should say one more of the many of the amazing things. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. There's a show which is very popular in our culture, in American culture, on AMC. It's called The Walking Dead. And The Walking Dead are zombies. And would you believe that belief that there's a zombie apocalypse on its way is more prevalent among most teenagers than it is belief that Jesus is risen? As a practical reality. They're more afraid of the walking dead than they are of the fact that if you do not have Jesus in your heart, you are walking dead. We are dead in trespasses and sin if Jesus is not residing here in the depths of our hearts and our souls, giving life to our mortal bodies. And people want to be afraid of zombies? Be afraid of this instead, Paul would say, that you never actually live in this life and you never actually live in the life to come because you've never let Jesus raise you from the dead. See, when Jesus rose that Sunday morning of Easter, the entire universe was turned upside down. That's why the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom. That's why the graves of Jerusalem rumbled open, and people who were righteous and had been looking forward to God's salvation came up and went into the city and said, "Where is he who has reborn us? Who is King of the Jews?" I imagine they might have said. Jesus gives life to the living dead. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Paul knew the truth of that. 20 years before, at the height of his influence within the Jewish religion, he'd been the walking dead. 20 years later, with bruises and scars of broken bones that God had miraculously reset, he'd been stoned 3 times. He'd been shipwrecked, left for dead in the ocean. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 11. He'd been lashed 40 times. Lack one. He'd been stoned. He'd had to flee from place to place. He'd gone without sleep. He'd worked late into the night as his occupation as a tent maker to make his own way so that no one would support him and say he simply is buying our help. If anyone had a right to say this Jesus thing is way too hard, it costs way too much, you can't really do it, go back to Judaism, it was Paul. And yet here, writing to the church of Rome that he'd never been to before, he says to them, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. I know it because I feel it. Not because it's made me some sort of Greek superhero Adonis. Perfectly sculpted muscles, flowing mane of hair, rich bag full of gold. No. But because God comes into us and he raises us from the dead again and again. When it feels like we're going to be crushed, he comes in and he gives us the internal support from God's very life for us to stand when we should collapse. 20 years ago, before I left here, I thought I had a lot of things together. I thought I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was a really neat pastor. 20 years later, I found out that there is nothing good in me except him. And the gospel is a matter, as one person has said, of a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread that will last, because Jesus satisfies. And it doesn't matter how hard life gets, because life is going to be hard. Hardness comes to everyone, whether we try to wrap ourselves in bubble wrap or not. Whether we try to eliminate all the risk from our life or not. Risk comes, hardship comes, trials come. If we have even a little bit of Jesus in us, the enemy is going to launch an attack and he's going to point at you and he's going to say, you can't measure up, this Jesus thing in you is a joke. And you can laugh back and say, guess what? There's no condemnation. I'm in Christ Jesus. I've read the last page of the Bible. He wins, and because he wins, I win. You lose. And I can face tomorrow. Because it's not about me. It's about him. Do you have that hope? Can you look your past in the eye and say, he lives? Can you look the future in the eye and say, I don't care what you threaten, he lives and I too shall live? You can. Because the good news of the gospel is that for all who admit that they have fallen short, Jesus stands to say, I measure up. For those who will say, there's nothing good in me, Jesus stands up to say, don't worry about it. I'll put my goodness in you. For those who will dare to say, I can't erase the past, Jesus stands to say, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Revelation 21:5. It's all because of him. Will you take him at his word? Let's pray.